Hello to you on this beautiful spring day. I hope you're allowing yourself to be encouraged by God's Word rather than allowing yourself to be discouraged by the TV and news media. We had a great celebration of Resurrection Sunday this past Lord's Day, and I hope if you weren't with us last week that you will be with us this Sunday at 11 a.m. The service again will be 1 hour in length, and we will give you the opportunity to talk about your impressions of how Holy Week and Easter this year was different from all your experiences of the past, and what you may have learned from the difference. Last week, of course, we focused our attention on the resurrection, and now we are returning to John chapter 9 in the account of the healing of a man born blind. Let's get back to this miracle of healing. And I'd like to begin today with a true story. In the August 2001 edition of Christian Reader magazine, Barbara Royce relates the following story about a woman she knew personally, a woman named Maria. She writes, "Every other Tuesday, Maria Lopez would come to clean my house. Maria always arrived like a bubble of energy, determined to restore order to my universe, scrubbing as though it were an act of worship. As we became acquainted, I learned that Maria was a pastor's daughter from Peru who had no family in the United States. I had only been a Christian a few years, and I really appreciated Maria's enthusiastic faith. She prayed out loud while she cleaned, and she sang praise songs in Spanish while she scrubbed. She praised Jesus everywhere she went. One Tuesday, Maria didn't show up for work. I anticipated seeing her cheery face the following day, but no one came. When she didn't arrive the next day, I called. No one answered the phone. This is so unlike her, I thought. She's so reliable. There must be a good reason. On the third day, a nurse called to say that Maria was at the hospital. Alarmed, I cut some flowers and drove to Northridge Hospital to find out what was wrong. I found Maria sitting up in bed, rocking back and forth with her head encased in a heavy iron cage resting on her shoulders. Her eyes were closed and tears streamed down her cheeks. Touching her arm gently, I held out the flowers. She clutched them to her chest. "What's that around your head, Maria?" "Oh, missus," she moaned, touching the iron contraption. "It is the torture of Satan." Puzzled, I turned to the nurse. She explained, "It's called a halo. It's screwed and bolted directly into the skull in four different places. It isn't pleasant." "How long must you wear it?" I asked Maria. 5 months, my doctor says, maybe. "But, missus, you tell him, Maria, she no live 5 months with this in her head. She die. You tell him, yes?" "I'll talk to him, Maria. Anything else I can do for you?" "Yes, missus, my Bible." She pointed to the bedside table. "Please, you read to me." "Sure, Maria." I started reading John 14. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." Out in the corridor, I found Maria's doctor. "Why is she wearing that hideous device?" I asked him. "Because, to put it simply," he said, "if she didn't, her head would fall off. Maria has cancer. Her neck bones have degenerated to the point where they can no longer support her head." "Can they be repaired or regenerated?" He shook his head gravely. "It means we can never take it off. Maria will have to get used to living with it." Every week when I visited, Maria asked me to pray with her and read from the Bible. She always requested the same chapter from the New Testament, John 14. Weeks turned into months. The heavy metal halo was crippling. During one visit, weeks after being admitted to the hospital, Maria clutched my hands and whispered, "God tells Maria it won't be long. Soon, he says, we take this off." Before I left the hospital, I stopped at the nurse's desk to ask how much longer Maria would be there. A nurse said they were preparing papers to release her. "Maria doesn't have insurance or enough money to stay in the hospital," she said. "That's why they're releasing her." Maria panicked when the doctor told her she must leave. "No, no, you take new X-ray." Touching the halo, she cried, "You take this torture from me. I no leave with this." "There's really no point," he insisted. "Nothing has changed." When I returned to the hospital 2 days later to pick up Maria, I was surprised to find her sitting in a chair, beaming ear to ear. "I no leave today," she said. "Why not, Maria? Have you had your X-ray?" "Yes, but I stay until they take this off." She rolled her eyes upward toward the halo. "Hasn't anyone told Maria what will happen when they take the halo off?" I thought to myself. It was my turn to panic. I can't tell her. Her despair will be overwhelming. I cornered the doctor. "She won't leave until you take the halo off. What are we going to do?" "We'll take it off," he replied. "You said her head will roll off without it." Suddenly, Maria's doctor began acting strangely. He looked left and right, then muttered in low tones, "It won't roll off. The X-ray we took this morning indicated that her neck bones have regenerated." "You said that was impossible." "It is impossible." I shook my head, confused. "Were the original X-rays a mistake?" "Not at all. They're here for anyone to see." "So?" Before answering, the doctor sighed. "So there are things I cannot explain. Her bones have regenerated and they are strong enough to hold her head. That's all I know." "Doctor, is this a miracle?" "I don't know about miracles. That's Maria's department. She tells me Jesus healed her." End of story. Honestly, what are your first thoughts that come into your mind when you hear that story? If you're a Christian, you're supposed to think, "Wow, what a tremendous miracle. What a wonderful thing God did for Maria. Praise God." But because many of us were raised in a culture where rationalism and skepticism rule the day, you may have found yourself thinking, even if you didn't want to, "I wonder how true this is. I wonder if it was just a misunderstanding of the woman's actual condition. I wonder what the facts really were." Or you may be thinking to yourself, "If this was reported in a newspaper article, or even better, in a medical journal, I would be more inclined to accept it. But this is just a story told by an individual about another individual she knew. It's anecdotal." Anecdotal means an account based on personal experience and not based on research or scientific investigation. But let me remind you that you are not going to read about miracles in scientific journals, because science sees its field of study as the natural world, not the supernatural world. So when it comes to miracles or acts of healing, science, like this doctor, is going to say, "We don't know about miracles. That's somebody else's department, namely people who believe in God." So, if you're interested in that kind of thing, you will have to talk to them. Since science sees miracles and supernatural healing as foreign to its realm of study, we're going to have to look elsewhere for accounts of healing. And fortunately for us, there are many accounts, like the one we're looking at in John chapter 9 and the one I just read, reported by Barbara Royce. But let's say, just for argument, that this doctor wrote and published an account of Maria's case with all the facts spelled out clearly. In other words, what if he told what the x-ray showed when she first came into the hospital and what the x-ray showed when she left the hospital? There have been times when doctors have published accounts of things they considered miraculous. Nevertheless, even then, it would not necessarily lead people to believe that God can and does heal, or even that there is a God at all. People could say, and I've actually heard people say this, "Oh, the human body is an amazing mechanism. Sometimes it heals itself in ways that science cannot yet understand." Some people believe in God, and they have no problem giving credit to God for amazing works. Some, on the other hand, believe in matter, in the physical, material world, and they have no problem attributing amazing things to nature, or specifically to the physical body. It all depends on your frame of reference. The perspective from which you see the world and life in general. You may see life from the point of view of an anti-supernatural naturalism. You may believe the physical world of matter is absolutely all there is. Or you may see life from the perspective of faith. You may have faith in an unseen spiritual world, faith in an unseen but powerfully active God. We just celebrated Resurrection Sunday. For many people around the world, Easter is the time when we celebrate the victory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, over the power of death. For others, however, Easter is nothing more than just a great spring festival, a family holiday where people mark the passing of winter and the coming of spring with bunny rabbits and decorated eggs. A secular magazine not long ago did a piece on the very different ways in which people see this holiday that most people call Easter. To hear from someone on the believing, non-secular side of the issue, they asked W. Paul Jones, a Roman Catholic priest, what he thought about the holiday. They wanted to know whether he actually believed that there was something more to Easter than family dinners and spring fashions. Father Jones said this, "What one sees depends on where one sets up one's shop. Mine is at the entrance of the empty tomb." And so there comes a time when we have to decide where we have set up our shop, the point of view from which we look at life. Are we people who naturally explain everything, even things which appear to have no natural explanation, by appealing to the world of physical matter? Are we people who believe there's a rational explanation for everything? Or are we people who accept the reality of the supernatural and who believe that God can and sometimes does what is contrary to the laws of nature? It's important to raise that issue now, because this is a place in our text where we come to the actual miracle of healing. And if our mind will not allow for the possibility that God can go beyond the rational boundaries of the physical world He created, then what comes next is not going to change us in the way God intends His word to change us. Therefore, let me stop at this moment and ask you a question, which you should answer in the secrecy and privacy of your own heart. And the question is this: do you believe there is a God and that He can and does, when it is His will, touch human bodies and heal them in a way that goes beyond the normal processes of nature? If, in all honesty, you would have to answer, "I don't know what I believe," or maybe you would even say, no, in all honesty, I find that impossible to believe. If that's the case, then there's another important question that I need to ask you. And that question is this: Would you be willing for God to change your mind? It is okay to be a doubter now if you're not too proud to allow God to open your mind in a way it has never been opened before. But please be aware of this. We cannot ask God to show us the truth and then tell him how to do that. We have to let God, in his wisdom, show us in the way he designs, and the way he does that will probably not be the most easy or the most direct way. Now, for those who believe that God can and does heal, and for those who are willing to be open to believing in the future, even though you may not believe now, we come to the actual miracle of healing which John records in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 9. And that's what we want to look at today. We have said that John chapter 9 gives us an anatomy of sickness. It tells us how sickness works, how people respond to it, and how God can heal it. So far, we have seen six things that this passage teaches us about sickness. And if you missed one of those, the six are recorded in the notes. And you can also go back and listen to the previous messages. Today we come to the eighth thing this text teaches us, and it's this. The how of healing is very important. The how of healing is very important. What do we learn from this verse? Well, first, we see that how Jesus healed was in accordance with God's will and the principles of the kingdom of light. Now in verses 6 and 7, John says this, "After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. 'Go,' he told him, 'wash in the pool of Siloam.' This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing." Verse 6 begins with this phrase, "having said this." We're about to come to the actual miracle of Jesus healing this man, but before we get to that, John reminds us once again that this act of healing happened because of what Jesus just said. "Having said this" tells us that what follows, the act of healing, is the direct result of the truth that Jesus has just spelled out in verses 4 and 5. Let me remind you what he just said in verses 4 and 5. He said, "As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, the fact that Jesus heals this man immediately after these words in verses 4 and 5 makes three things very clear. First, the act of healing which Jesus is about to perform is the kind of thing God sent Jesus to do. It is the work of him who sent me. Healing the sick, therefore, is not some extraneous, superficial, extra add-on ministry that Jesus did not really need to carry on, and which we, the Church of Jesus, do not need to be concerned about today. It was the work that God sent Jesus to do. That means it is crucial. It is extremely significant. It is necessary because it is what God willed for Jesus to do. Second, this work of healing is also the kind of act Jesus says we must do while it is still day before night comes. Healing is not a work of darkness. It is a work of the kingdom of light. We pointed out in the message on verse 5 that yes, there are charlatans who take advantage of people and who bilk people out of their savings. But because the kingdom of darkness does its best to inspire people to use healing for evil purposes, that does not mean that the ministry of healing is in itself evil. As I said, Satan only attempts to pervert those things that are good. You cannot pervert what is evil, because if it is evil, it is already perverted. You can only pervert good, which means, therefore, The reason many are perverting the ministry of healing today is because healing is a good work of God for the good of His creatures. Since the miracle that follows is the result of what Jesus just said in verses 4 and 5, I think we should also point out something else. Third, God the Father is just as interested in meeting the physical needs of people as Jesus was. We all think of Jesus as the kind and caring Savior, while we often think of God the Father as the vengeful God who rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. We know that God the Father is the one who will one day judge the earth on that somber and terrifying day which the Bible calls the Day of the Lord. But remember, the Old Testament does not give us the complete picture of God the Father. That is what Jesus came to this earth to do, to show us God in a clearer way than we have ever been able to see Him in the pages of the Old Testament. So let's get this straight. Jesus is now about to heal a man who was born blind. That is a great act of compassion. But before Jesus does that, He makes sure that we understand that what He is doing is the work of Him who sent me. This means that Jesus wants us to know that showing compassion through healing is God's idea. It's God's plan. And the reason Jesus is doing it is because this is what God wants for the human race. He doesn't want sickness to destroy the lives of people and to keep them from experiencing what it means to truly be human. God wants for sickness and disease to be defeated in the life of each person. That does not necessarily mean that it is His will to take away every sickness. As I said earlier in 2 Corinthians 12:7, the Apostle Paul says that to keep him from becoming conceited, from becoming proud, God gave him a thorn in the flesh. And even though he three times pleaded with the Lord to take it away, the Lord chose not to do that. Nevertheless, Paul found victory in that situation. It did not weaken his faith or diminish his ability to minister as the Lord called him to do. And it did the very positive work of keeping him humble, despite the great revelations of truth that God allowed him to have. God wants us to live in victory over every weakness that comes our way, including physical weaknesses. Sometimes this victory comes as God heals us from sickness, and sometimes this victory comes as God enables us to live victorious lives through the sickness. In either case, it is not God's will for believers to be defeated by sickness. For the man born blind, it was God's will for Jesus to heal him, which reminds us that healing is a work of God, and as such, it is a work of the kingdom of light. But whether we are healed, or, as in the case of the Apostle Paul, we are given the grace that is sufficient to meet our need, in either case, it is not God's will for us to be defeated by sickness. And that is just as true today as it was in the first century. God does not want us to be defeated by the coronavirus. He doesn't want it to take away our peace. He does not want it to undermine or weaken our ministry as individuals or as a church. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we ask for this day and for all the days that are to come, that we might live in victory in this time of plague. We ask that whether we are sick or well, whether we escape the virus or suffer through it, or whether we leave this world because of it, we ask that we might demonstrate to all those around us the resurrection victory that our Lord Jesus Christ made available to us when He rose from the dead. Amen.